Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace in keeping us going, in giving us strength. Lord, you know our weakness, that we need to be sustained and fed. And so we ask, please, would you nourish us tonight as we feed together on the truth of your word? Grow us, please, in our understanding and fuel our devotion to you so that we might be people who stand firm in your strength and who move forward in the power of your Spirit, that we would be fully sanctified at the day of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Please sit, and Millie's going to come and read for us.
Please turn to page 1188. We're reading from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 3, verse 10. Okay, starting at chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what is really, as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come back to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly day, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith.
Thank you very much, Millie, for reading so well. Let me lead us again in prayer as we begin. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would give us the mind of Paul tonight, and ultimately the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see those who are sitting alongside us, those that we know in this congregation, as those who will be there on that final day with us, and that because of that we will invest ourselves in costly service for them so that we might enjoy eternity with them. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you've joined us for the first time tonight, we are in the middle of our study of the letter to the Thessalonians by Paul. Paul went to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel that Jesus is the King. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. And Paul was only there for a relatively short period of time, for 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, we read, before he was driven out of the city by a violent mob, a mob that hated him, hated his message that Jesus is the King, and the fact that some had begun to believe this message. And though Paul had only been there a relatively short time, it's very apparent as you read this letter that Paul has an extraordinary love for these believers. They'd become extremely dear to him. We saw last week how Paul feels towards them with a love that a mother has for her own dear children. And in the verses that Millie read tonight, that sense of Paul's deep longing for the Thessalonians continues to build. It continues to build as he piles up term after term, phrase after phrase, sharing his aching love for these young believers in the faith. Everything Paul says up to chapter 2, verse 16, has been focused on those very first days when he was there preaching the gospel. Those days when the Thessalonians received that message, believed it, and turned from idols to serve the true and living God, as we read back in chapter 1, verse 10. But in verse 17 of the reading tonight, Paul moves the story forward in time to what has happened since those early days. Paul describes his departure from them there in verse 17. He says, having been torn away from you. The word literally is orphaned. Paul's feeling towards the Thessalonians, having been separated from them, is the heart-wrenching sadness of a mother being seized in a war zone, perhaps, and taken away from her children. That's the kind of longing Paul has to be reunited with his children in the gospel. You see, the risk was that the Thessalonians might have thought that because Paul hasn't bothered to return to them, after being driven out of the city, he doesn't care for them. That seems to be the accusation coming from those who were against Paul and his gospel in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. The sorts of things they might have been saying was that Paul duped them, that he was some sort of traveling salesman. But Paul says, no, my care for you was genuine. And he goes on to explain in the second half of verse 17 of chapter 2, that far from being unfazed about being away from them, no, he endeavoured, that is, he tried everything he possibly could, the more eagerly and with great desire to see the Thessalonians face to face again. And in verse 18, he says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but I couldn't because Satan stopped him. And twice in chapter 3, verse 1, and again in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says that he cannot bear it any longer. What is it that is unbearable for Paul? Well, it was being away from his dear Thessalonians, and specifically not knowing if they had withstood the opposition that they were facing. If in verse 3 of chapter 3, they had been moved by the afflictions that they faced. And it is again Paul's deep affection for the Thessalonians that explains his reaction when Timothy comes back to him with news of their faith and their love. You see it there in verse 8 of chapter 3. Now we live, says Paul, if you are standing fast in the Lord. You see, for Paul, the fear that his children in the gospel had been lost because of this affliction was like a living death. Knowing now that they were standing strong in the Lord was like being brought back to life again. It really is an extraordinary sense of concern for the spiritual welfare of other Christians. And I find it an extraordinary challenge. I confess that what I call unbearable is very different to that of Paul. The embarrassment of my phone going off in the middle of a sermon and not knowing where it is to turn it off. Unbearable. The awkwardness of finding myself in that same empty carriage on a long train journey with that person I vaguely knew from my old work, but whose name I'd forgotten. Unbearable. The outrage I feel as a pair of tourists jump the lunchtime queue at Pret with no apparent sense that they have committed a heinous crime. Unbearable. But even the slightly more serious things that genuinely concern us, that we find genuinely unbearable, are trivial. Trivial compared to what Paul is concerned about. Those things like not knowing if we've passed that exam, not knowing what so-and-so thinks of us, not really being sure of our future. And the surprise is that for Paul, it isn't even their suffering that concerns him. Now, it's not their suffering. It is how they react to that suffering, what that suffering might do to their faith. Chapter 3, verse 3, what Paul finds unbearable is being in the dark about whether or not these dear Thessalonians had moved back to idols and given up on serving the true and living God. I find it very challenging. I don't know about you. But where does this genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of my brothers and sisters in Christ come from? And the more that I've studied this passage, the more that I'm convinced that what drives Paul's love and what shapes so much of what is going on in this letter is found in what he says in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And that is where we'll give our attention tonight. Listen to what Paul thinks about his future eternal experience and its relationship to these Thessalonians. He says, "For what is our hope, or our joy, or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." There is only really one thing I want us to grasp from tonight, and that is this: our eternal joy will be one another. Our eternal joy will be one another. What we see in verses 19 and 20 is an insight into Paul's mindset, a mindset that drives him and his feelings and life towards the Thessalonians. Paul is persuaded to his bones that his own experience of joy on that great final day when he sees the Lord Jesus, it is tied up to the presence or absence of the Thessalonians. These real flesh and blood people with whom he shared the gospel, who he nurtured like a mother, working day and night, these people, if they are there, it will be a day of great joy. Paul understands that his experience of eternity will be genuinely affected by the presence or absence of other Christians. Paul doesn't have an individualistic view of his journey to heaven. He doesn't see eternity, creation, the new creation, as an individualistic pursuit. The quality of his eternity is tied up intimately with whether or not he will get to share it with these dear Thessalonians. Verse 19, they are his hope, his joy, even, he says, his crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus. And as he writes these words, it's as if Paul is casting his mind forward in time, thinking of what it will be like on that day before the Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine him as he is writing, picturing the scene, standing before the Lord Jesus in all his blazing holiness and glory. But Paul isn't there alone. Now he looks over there and there's Jason. Jason, who we read about in Acts 17. Jason, who had been intrigued by Paul's preaching in the synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah. Jason, who was gripped by this word, a word that came to him not only as the word of man, but as the word of God. Jason, who turned from idolatry to serve the true and living God and wait for Jesus' return. Jason, whose stand for Jesus means that his house was ransacked. Jason, whose stand for Jesus means that he was dragged in front of the city authorities and forced to pay money so that Paul and Timothy and Silas could go free and preach that gospel to others. Jason, who kept loyal to the Lord Jesus until this day, and Jason is there, and it fills Paul's heart with joy. And it's not just Jason. Paul looks to his side and he sees Trophima and Aristarchus and Gaius and Ruth and Julia and a whole group of others in that church in Thessalonica, all there on that glorious day. And Paul knows that he won't be able to wipe the smile off his face. Giving up his honoured status as a rabbi, being shamed for preaching Christ, sleepless nights working, making tents to keep himself going to preach the gospel, the heartache of being criticised for everything he does, all worth it for Paul. His labour is not in vain. It will all be worth it just if these precious Thessalonians are there alongside him, experiencing that joy and satisfaction of eternity with Christ. And I find it very surprising that Paul isn't embarrassed to call them his crown of boasting in verse 19. Did you see it there? The idea comes from the laurel wreath given to the winning athlete in the ancient Olympic Games. The Thessalonians will be for Paul a crown of boasting, his living, breathing, glorious gold medals in eternity. He even calls them his glory in verse 20, which might be translated praise. Crown of boasting, glory, praise. It may make us feel uncomfortable hearing this kind of language. It's almost sub-Christian, we might think. But Paul isn't so squeamish. He's not so hyper-spiritual. They will be his crown of boasting. But it won't be an inappropriate or ungodly boasting that Paul will have on that day. Paul knows that he has nothing to boast about regarding his salvation. He's very sure of that. Read about that in Romans, for instance. Paul knows that he was a murderer of God's people, a chief of sinners. He knows that he was an awful rebel running headlong towards the Lord Jesus' ferocious, holy wrath. That was his fate. That was his fate before the Lord Jesus loved him and turned his life upside down and rescued him. Paul knows that there is no place for boasting for the Christian when it comes to salvation. It is all of God's kindness and grace. But in another sense, in a real sense, there is a way in which Paul is authorized by God himself to boast in the work that God has enabled Paul to do. That is because Paul hasn't just been saved, he's also been put into God's service. Like Timothy in chapter 3, verse 2, and in fact like everyone who is rescued by the gospel, Paul has been given an incredible privilege of being God's co-worker in this extraordinary work of the gospel of Christ. And even though it is ultimately God's work by his word that converts people and sustains people, it is out of God's unfathomable generosity that he rewards the work that he enables his co-workers to do. That is a reality that gives incredible meaning to Paul's labor. And that great reward for Paul in that final day will be the presence of people with whom he was able to share the gospel, people with whom he was able to encourage in the gospel of Christ. Paul understands that his eternal joy will be the presence of the Thessalonians. And it is that mindset focused on eternity, that explains to us why Paul is so concerned that these dear Thessalonians aren't moved by afflictions. It's why he did, and he continues to do everything he possibly can to make sure that they don't turn back to idols, but they keep on going on and serving this true and living God. Paul's eternal joy will be the Thessalonians. And I think the reason we are given an insight into Paul's mindset, the reason we are asked to eavesdrop, as it were, into Paul's words to the Thessalonians, is because God wants us to have that same mindset with each other. That same mindset that produces a Paul-like, Christ-like love for the flesh and blood people sitting alongside us here tonight. As we said last week, the reason Paul gives such a detailed insight into his thinking in chapters 1 to 3 of this letter is because he wants them to share that same love with each other, which he goes on to explain in the rest of the letter. He wants them to have that same costly concern towards each other that will ensure that each other will be there at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it so that they will have that same joy that he has of being in eternity before Jesus with them. And I think what is both exciting for us and challenging for us here at the 6 p.m. is the prospect of sharing in that kind of thinking. Thinking that imitates Paul and ultimately imitates the Lord Jesus. It's a mindset that understands that eternity is not an individual experience of unending pleasure. It's a mindset that, not even a little bit better than that, that says that eternity is the experience of me by myself with the Lord Jesus forever. Now, what we need to grasp, what Paul wants us to understand, is that our experience of eternity is inextricably bound up with the presence or the absence of people we know now, the people sitting to the left and to the right of us in this room. Real people we know here. Real people who we have known in the past, who we've shared our lives with, shared the gospel with, but we aren't in contact with at the moment. The quality of my experience of the joy of heaven is intimately bound up with whether or not those people are there. And again, the excitement and the challenge for us, what God is saying to us, is that what we do towards that end really counts. It really matters now. Our work in enabling others to receive and persist in this glorious gospel really changes things. Our encouragements, our challenges, our teaching, our working, our praying, our giving, our caring, in God's kindness, and part of his great plan for how he pushes the gospel forward, is that these things really change eternity. And if we really grasped this, it would transform how we feel about each other here in this room tonight. It would radically reshape how we act towards each other. How wonderful it will be on that day when Jesus comes back that we will be there with people we know here tonight. What an incredible feeling it will be to be able to look into their faces and know that the reason that they are there is because we first shared the gospel with them, or that we nurtured them in the Word of God, or that we encouraged them when they were suffering, or that we chased them up when they were absent, or that we bothered to find out about their struggles so that they would keep on hearing God's word, so that that word would work in them and keep them to that final day. It will make it all worthwhile, and it will make everything else we chase after in our busy lives just trivial by comparison. What a tragedy it would be if some here tonight aren't there on that final day. And for us to know in our heart of hearts, it was because we couldn't be bothered to give ourselves in costly service to them. That's the reason they're not there. I'm very encouraged that there is real evidence of this kind of thinking, this kind of love among us here at the 6 p.m. congregation. But it is something Paul goes on to say we need to do more and more. That is what the rest of the letter is about. I think the risk for us is not that we think of it, that we don't think of eternity. I think we do. The risk for us is that we adopt a Londoner view of that journey towards the return of Jesus. That Londoner view that is individualistic, whether that's to do with career or the commute or a pastime. The risk is that we would run the race like a Londoner might run, or in my case, walk, the London Marathon, if we were ever stupid enough to try such a silly thing. Head down, gritted teeth, sunglasses on, even though there's no sun, to avoid all distraction, just to make sure that we get there over the finish line, finally, by ourselves. But because our eternal joy will be one another, God would have us understand that our journey to eternity needs to involve one another. God doesn't want us to run the race like I might walk the London Marathon. No, God wants us to run the race to heaven like Alistair Brownlee ran those last few metres of the Triathlon World Series in Mexico last year, dragging his stumbling brother Johnny, carrying him, throwing him virtually, over the finish line. Seeing those around us, our brothers and sisters, whom we dearly love, as those we want to be there with us in eternity, doing everything we possibly can to drag them across the finish line. Our eternal joy will be each other, says Paul. And if we really get that, then we will begin to have the heart that Paul has towards one another, that imitates his love for the Thessalonians. Our eternal joy will be one another. Really believing that would mean that our work in the gospel of Christ as God's co-laborers would begin to look like Paul's labor for the Thessalonians. As we draw to a close, I just want to point us to how Paul's understanding of his eternal joy as the Thessalonians shapes the way that he thinks and what he writes in the verses that Millie so helpfully read. And as we go through the verses and see his example, it might help us just think ourselves into that situation and see how we might imitate Paul and his thinking. If we believed that our eternal joy will be one another, then our attitude to God's word will be like Paul's in chapter 2, verse 13. Trusting that it is God's word where we find God's power to change people and to sustain them. For us, that might look like being willing to open this powerful word with people who don't yet know the Lord. Trusting that in that word is a power to change people's eternity. Trusting that power of God, like Paul, might mean genuinely caring that other people are there week by week in RML. Week by week so that they can hear that word that sustains and keeps on working and keeps people for eternity. Really believing that God's word is how he works might mean catching up with that person during the RML break. Not because it's the thing that we're meant to do, but because we genuinely, really want them there at that final day. Our eternal joy will be one another. If we really get that, then our attitude to suffering will be like that of Paul in chapter 2, verse 14. It would mean far from thinking that we've made a mistake when suffering inevitably comes. Instead, we would understand that it is a sign that we are authentic, a sign that we're on the right side. Because suffering and opposition is the experience of every authentic Christian. Verse 15, it was the experience of the Lord Jesus, after all, and of the prophets, and everyone who has ever sought to please God. Our eternal joy will be one another. Being persuaded of that would cause us to have the kind of concern that we see Paul has in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. That genuine concern that causes him to be willing to be left by himself alone in Athens and sending Timothy, his great friend and co-worker, to find out what has happened to the Thessalonians and in verse 2, to establish them and exhort them to keep on going. For us, that could mean looking like every opportunity we have to find ourselves, the chance to equip ourselves with this word of God so that we can speak it, so that we can exhort others with it. It will also mean giving and praying and supporting others who will go and take that gospel to others in the gospel-poor areas of this city, of this country, and of the world. Our eternal joy will be one another. Having that focus will mean that we will share Paul's attitude to God in chapter 3, verse 9. An attitude that gives him genuine, heartfelt thanks whenever we hear of another who is standing firm in the Lord, knowing that because of his work and what he has been doing by his word, he has kept them and he has allowed them to keep on going that we might see them in eternity. Our eternal joy will be one another. And finally, if we really grasp that, then we will be like Paul in chapter 3, verse 10. And this is where we close. Praying most earnestly, night and day, that we may see those we've given our lives to in the service of the gospel face to face, that we will continue to do everything we possibly can between now and that glorious final day, so that they will be there with us. So that they will be there beaming at us in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus. That first day of unending days, celebrating together his glorious rescue and his unending love to us. Let me read again verses 19 and 20. And perhaps as I read, we could be praying quietly in our hearts that this would be our attitude and our mindset towards one another. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we confess we are challenged by these words and by the attitude and mindset that Paul has. But we pray that you would give us this kind of thinking, that in all our efforts and energies day to day, we would be longing for the presence of others to be there with us as we stand before the Lord Jesus. Give us this kind of thinking that will mean that our feelings and our actions towards each other will be like that of Paul and that of the Lord Jesus, pouring ourselves out in costly service. For we pray it for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.